We're going to look at this subject, and I hope we'll see that it really goes to the heart of what the New Testament is all about. We're going to study it from various angles, and to give you an overview of how we're going to deal with it, I'm going to study tonight, we're going to look at the very simple comparison of the disciples before and after the day of Pentecost. It's one of the simplest studies you can ever do, and yet it is quite a rare study. People don't often do it. They often assume various things that happened, and when they actually study it, they're quite surprised. And I hope you'll see there'll be a few surprises for you here as we study the difference between the disciples before and after Pentecost. That should take up most of this evening. And then we're going to look at Old Testament prophecy and the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the way the Holy Spirit moved in the first chapters of Acts, and on different stages of that outpouring. Then we're also going to see, later on, we're going to study this from a much more basic angle. We're going to ask three questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? And how do we receive him? We're going to ask those three simple questions. And I'm going to ask those questions with a view not only to us praying for each other that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but I guess most of you here are already baptized with the Holy Spirit. But I hope it will encourage you in your ministry to others, that how we share the truth of the Holy Spirit and what we expect him to do. Well, let's pray, then we'll start our study. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We praise you that the Holy Spirit is here and is working deeply to glorify Jesus and to make God known to us. And that's what we pray. We pray for the revelation of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, and fulfill your great will and purpose in us. We're thirsty for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit in us, in our churches, that there may be another day of power that we see in our lives, just as it began. Do it in us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn then to the book of Acts, and we'll start for a moment in this beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapters 1 and 2. When you read these chapters, you are aware that Luke's gospel is a mirror image of Acts. The two are written and they have the same pattern. So you have in Luke's gospel, you have the anointing of Jesus. In Acts, you have the baptism with the Spirit that comes on the church. So you have a comparison made, and that's a very illuminating comparison. You can do that and follow it through. And as you open the book of Acts, if I were asked to write a gospel, if I'd been one of the apostles and I'd written a gospel, I would have finished with Acts chapter 2. I wouldn't have missed this out. If I was going to write an account of what Jesus did and how it all worked out and what he did, how he died and rose again, then I would say, and then he sent the Holy Spirit. But none of the gospel writers do that. The only one who mentions the day of Pentecost as something about to happen is Luke. And the other gospels don't really mention that this is about to happen. They assume that we know. But I also find it very interesting that the Gospels do not end with our experience. They end with Christ risen from the dead. And that's the focus of the Gospels. They are fixed on glorifying Jesus Christ. Now, when I think about this even more, I realize that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we have a dangerous temptation. And that temptation is to focus in on ourselves and the Holy Spirit. Now, that is an obvious avenue we want to explore because we want to receive the Holy Spirit. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. And we want to be full of the Holy Spirit as they were. But the temptation is that if we are focused on ourselves, then we will not receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus, not our experience. And one of the great dangers of movements that have been greatly blessed by a move of the Holy Spirit is that they often tend to become me-centered, or they run the danger of becoming me-centered. So any movement that becomes me-centered, no matter what its main doctrines, that movement will become dry. Because really the Holy Spirit has not come for me, He's come for Him in me, for God's purposes in me. And that is a vital thing. And that is one of the reasons why the Gospels do not end with our experience. They end with the glorified, risen Christ. And that's a very important point. Now, so at the moment tonight, we're going to look at a comparison of the disciples before and after Pentecost. And if we go generally into the, as an overview of the two phases, before and after Pentecost, before Pentecost, there is no doubt that the life of the disciples was, in one measure, frustrating. Why? Because they were living with a person who had a spiritual walk with God, which was so far above what they were able to do. So it's like living with, it's like if you go on a holiday with millionaires and they want to go to the top restaurants, but everybody's paying their own bill. And so they go and they pay, they'll have a dinner for $300. And you feel uncomfortable because that you'd use $300 for a month's food. But you're having to stay with these millionaires, and they want to go to the 5-star or 6-star hotels, and you want to go to the $30 2-star down the road. And so there's this tension between you. Well, that is a very poor example in one way, because Jesus wanted them to share in His life, but of course there was a limit, and they couldn't pray like Him. I often think that when the disciples walked with Jesus, they must have felt so thirsty, so desperate to have His life, that if they had not come to receive the Holy Spirit, they would have almost have gone mad with the thirst of that life. Now, I mean that very specifically. If God shows us something and then says you can't have it, the disappointment, the frustration would be devastating. Now, those disciples walked with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. And if that had gone on for an extended period, if they'd lived under the ministry of Jesus for a long period with this wonderful life and yet not been able to have it, well, they would have felt devastated. And so part of the purpose of the Gospels, that specific time, was to show the disciples how God intends us to live. And then, in the Acts of the Apostles, God then sent His Spirit to make it possible for them too. So there they saw the pattern, and then God said to them, basically, He said, "You give me your body, and I'll give you my spirit, and you will be able to do what Jesus did." And that is very simply the way it works. In the Gospels, Jesus showed them what it was He wanted to do. In the Acts, He gave them the fulfillment of that promise. Now, let's begin. We've read nothing yet in Acts chapter 1, but let's just mention here in Acts chapter 1, this is these There were 120 of them, and they gathered together. Verse 15, it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was 120. And here are the disciples. Who are these people? Peter, the apostles, 11 of them. They add one to them from a group of men, from the 120, that's whatever the exact number, from that group of people, they added one who had been a witness of Jesus Christ right from the beginning. The apostles were witnesses of Jesus from the beginning. That means from his baptism, from around that time, they witnessed his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. And they chose these two men. They must have had only a small number who had continued and can be witnesses to almost everything. But they chose these two. Now, just to mention at that point, there are differing views on whether this choice of apostle was correct or not. Actually, as in many points in the scripture, the Bible doesn't actually tell us whether it was right or wrong. My own study of it and thinking about it would be that their choice of the 12th apostle was wrong. I judge that because Jesus never told man to make apostles. And all the apostles in the scripture that we read about, apart from this man, all of them were made as a direct ordination of Jesus Christ. Later, when Paul is made an apostle, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not by man, nor through man." Now, I take that to be a pretty strong reason to suggest that this choice of the 12th apostle was a mistake. But even as strongly convinced as I am, I also am aware the Bible doesn't finally say. So you're allowed to have your own views on it. The Bible doesn't give you a final picture or position. The other thing that I find a little strange is they threw lots. If I said we're going to choose an apostle from among us tonight, we're going to throw lots to find the final choice. Well, they did that in the Old Testament, but they never did it in the New Testament apart from this one occasion. So it doesn't seem to me to be God's pattern. And I take this as another indication that the apostles were not yet fully ready to take on the full ministry that God intended them to have. And I take it from that moment when they are here on their own and they say, "What shall we do? We need a 12th apostle. What shall we do? We'll throw lots." And I find this still a further indication that there was a major lack in their life, especially in their spiritual understanding. If you go into verse 6 of chapter 1, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" These apostles were aware of the prophecies of Isaiah, which prophesied a coming king who would rule the whole world. And so the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would rule the whole world. And so they said, "Is this the time? Are you going to restore Israel's independence? And are you going to establish a Jewish kingdom of Israel that is going to dominate the whole world?" And I take that as yet further indication that they hadn't yet understood. And this lack of understanding is going to come out more and more as we understand it. So what I'm going to show you is these men lacked deep spiritual qualities. And they lacked them all the way up to the day of Pentecost. And God changed them and imparted new spiritual qualities to them through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now it's vital that we see what those qualities were. Now, let's look at the first point. The first point, and I've given you the scriptures here, Matthew 10 and Luke 9. Now, if you compare these two scriptures, Matthew 10 and Luke 9, Matthew 10 says this: when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we read these words. There it says, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Put the two scriptures together and you have this awareness that 3 years before the day of Pentecost, Jesus gave to his 12 disciples power over all sickness and over all demons. Now, this is a most important point, because when we consider the day of Pentecost, most of us would have been conscious of the anointing power of the day of Pentecost, that that's really the day when miracles started to happen through the apostles. But that's not true. Miracles happened through the apostles 3 years before the day of Pentecost. So why is this important? Why is this of such great importance? It is because if we emphasize miracle power, that's healing and deliverance through the Holy Spirit's power and anointing on the day of Pentecost, we make a mistake. That power was given 3 years before the day of Pentecost. Now, that's most important because it did not impart to them the spiritual qualities that they needed to be men like Jesus Christ. It was power, but it wasn't all the power they needed. And there's a distinction. And this is important because, you see, among the 12 was a man named Judas. Judas Iscariot received the power to heal and cast out demons. And there's no doubt the 12 went out and they performed this ministry. But the power that Judas received did not make him a better man. And that's very important, because at this point you can see that the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing that was given to them 3 years before, was very similar, if not identical, to the kind of anointings that God gave to Old Testament saints. You remember the Old Testament man, I'm tempted not to call him a saint, although in the end I think he became a saint, is Samson. Samson is one of the men in the Old Testament of whom it is spoken that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And if you look in the Sunday school books, they'll show you Samson with a, you know, huge physique, looking like Charles Atlas or something, and he's there. But you see, it's certain that Samson did not look particularly strong. Otherwise, Delilah, by the way, her name means, Delilah means of the night, of darkness. And she actually said to Samson, "What is the secret of your strength?" Now, if he looked like Charles Atlas, she wouldn't have asked him. But she said, "You are so incredibly strong and there's no logic to it. What's the secret of your power?" And the secret of his power was faithfulness to God. You remember, he had never touched alcohol or cut his hair. Now, I don't know what your view is on alcohol, but I guess you normally have a haircut. But you see, he was a Nazarite vow, which was a specific vow that certain people took. John Baptist had taken it. Jesus didn't take it. Jesus was not a Nazarite. John Baptist was. Samson was a Nazarite, but he was faithful to his vow in part. Later on, he gave away the secret, and it wasn't his choice that she cut his hair. But his unfaithfulness was in the level of sexual immorality. And the point is that the Holy Spirit moved in him for a long period, but was incredibly grieved through Samson's life. There was a contradiction between the power that was manifest through Samson and his totally immoral life. And ultimately, it led to this terrible moment when the Holy Spirit left him, that anointing left him, and he didn't even notice when it happened. At the end of his life, the Holy Spirit returned to him when he repented, we assume, and he accomplished more. But the point I'm making is this Old Testament anointing was for a ministry that did not change the life of the person who received it. Now, is this possible in our day? Well, Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 7, warned us that on the day of judgment, many people will say, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Now, this first point is the disciples received power, an anointing of power, before the day of Pentecost. So when we teach on the Holy Spirit, when we look at the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we must look at something more than anointing of power. Does that mean we are minimizing the anointing of power? No, it doesn't. We need miracles. I've just been to Vietnam, and it's wonderful when you share the gospel and you talk to people, and there in the congregation was a woman who had been dead. She was 3 days dead at the funeral. A believer received a word of knowledge and prayed for her, and she rose from the dead. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it, to have someone and give you testimony like that. And there are other testimonies there. Wonderful revival took place in Vietnam approximately 15 years ago. And if ever you have a chance to meet believers there, you'll hear of the miracles. Well, it's no surprise that in several of the towns I've been to there, and villages, especially some of the villages, that pastors said roughly 95% of the villages were Christian. Well, if somebody's raised from the dead in a small village, it tends to make a pretty clear sign to everybody that God is real. And if families that are demon-possessed and mad and oppressed get free. Now, I thank God because I've ministered a lot in Africa, and I've seen the power of witchcraft in villages. And even after the gospel comes, there's this terrible conflict. But in some of those villages in Vietnam, the power of witchcraft has been totally broken. 95% Christian means even the witch doctors are converted. And so the witchcraft is in the strong minority, the weak minority, if you like. Now, it's like in Singapore, I guess it goes on. We don't hardly notice it, the practice of witchcraft in this nation. And it's so in many nations that witchcraft goes on behind the scenes, behind closed doors, in secret rooms. Well, in some countries, it's blatant. But there in Vietnam, the power of witchcraft has been broken. How? Through the anointing of power. We want God to pour out this tremendous power. And if he does, whole communities can turn to Christ. So we're not minimizing this power of the Holy Spirit. And as we look on, we'll see that one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he gives incredible power for ministry. That's part of his work in our day. But it's not what makes the difference between the Gospels and the book of Acts. The ministry continues. If you talk to these men, if we were journalists and we could go to these men, the morning of Pentecost at 8 o'clock, the Holy Spirit came at 9. We're journalists. We're going to interview the Apostle Peter. And we're going to say, Peter, what are you waiting for? Is it power for ministry? He would say, well, I've done that. But it didn't really satisfy the need of my heart. And that is true of ministry. And I sometimes think there are examples. I don't want to mention names, but there are some of the most powerful men in history. I don't really want to mention names, but if you want to know who I'm talking about, I'll tell you in the break. I don't want to put it on the tape, just because I don't want to talk negative things about people who and their past sins. But there are some very great names who have had incredible power, but have fallen. And sometimes power itself, it has within itself temptations. And if we don't receive great ministry, that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. God has the wisdom to give the ministry to the one who can bear it. And we pray for anointing, we ask God for anointing of power, but we also trust his wisdom to do what is right. So it isn't power for miracles that really is the difference between before and after. Not only to the 12, he gave further to 70. Some translations say 72. In Luke chapter 10, he gave to 70. And so you've got a large number who receive power, and the power of the 70 is identical to the power of the 12. Some may say, well, didn't the power increase with the day of Pentecost? No, it says they receive power over all sickness and over all demons. And then we may say, well, there was an occasion when they could not cast out a demon. Why is that possible? If the Bible says they receive power over all demons, why could they not do that? And the answer is there, of course, most interesting, that an anointing or a gifting or whatever God gives you does not function automatically without faith. God can give you an anointing, but that does not mean you don't need faith to use it. And remember when they said to Jesus, they said, why could not we cast out this demon? Jesus didn't say, because you weren't anointed strong enough, because your anointing wasn't strong enough. He said, because of your unbelief. If you'd had faith, you could have done it. And so we see this first point. There was an anointing of power that was there in the Gospels. Let's look at a difference now. Let's look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And as we look down this list now, we're going to see some of these differences are quite obvious, but they're not often mentioned. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. It says there, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. It's a very sweet scene, and if you've ever seen pictures of Jesus, one of the most common pictures of Jesus is Jesus receiving children and blessing them. They've got a nice picture. And there are variations of it. They're nice. They brought little children, maybe 2, 4, 6 years old. And what did they want him to do? They wanted Jesus to touch the children. And here come the mothers and the parents, and there's Jesus smiling, waiting to receive the children. And then comes in the invasion force. It's not demons. It's the apostles. The apostles stand between Jesus and the children, and the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Get out of the way. We are on important business here. We're important people. This is not Sunday school. When Jesus saw it, and this is the only time, there may be another, I think there's probably another one where it says something similar, but this is the strongest rebuke of his disciples when he said, He was greatly displeased. Now, if you make Jesus greatly displeased, you've done something that very few people have done. They made him very unhappy. He wasn't sinning when he was annoyed. He was indignant. He was angry with his, the word is displeased. He was displeased. And he said to his apostles, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took the children up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now here's this point. The apostles had no love for the children. Now that's a shock. It's actually not uncommon, especially when men become very important, they want the kids taken out. Get the children out so that we can do the real work. Now, the real work is bringing people to Christ, isn't it? But you can bring a two-year-old to Christ. You can bring a two-year-old to Christ. My wife, Vicky, she's not here at the moment, so you're going to miss her this particular course. But my wife, Vicky, is a children's worker. Now, we go to a very big conference in the UK. There's about 1,500 come to this conference in the UK. And we have a week of preaching, and there's an adult's tent. There's a youth tent. And then there's two children's tents. My wife, for about 15 years, has done a children's tent, I think from the age of 4 to 6. That's her band. Only narrow band. She has about 50 to 60 children every year from the age of 4 to 6. And when the children come in, my wife will do activities. They'll have fun things, and then they'll have a story and a theme, and my wife will prepare. When my wife prepares, she isn't thinking that holding the children is a secondary work to what's going on in the adult's tent. And she seeks God for a word for these children. And during the week, we always talk about how we're getting on in my tent and how she's getting on in her tent. And she'll tell me about moments in her tent when there'll be a quietness and all the children every year. There'll be a beautiful moment when all the children are opened by the love of God, by the Spirit of God. And then she'll be able to give a word to the children. And she'll lead them in a prayer of salvation. And they'll go and pray with each child. And each year, the parents will say, here and there, "My child has changed this week. His behavior's changed." And the children so love the presence of God. Now, what am I pointing out? That the number of conversions in my wife's tent is every year. It's wonderful. Because the children are so open to Jesus. Now, in the adult's tent, you've got a more complex situation. But what I'm pointing out is that you know that children are... not that we are abusing their openness, but they are beautifully open and they are spiritually open to the love of God. We need to bring them the right message when they're young. Now the disciples, the apostles, didn't have this heart of Jesus. Before Pentecost, they didn't have it. Now there's not a lot of evidence that they were changed a lot on this line. I'm not saying that that's something you can look at in the scriptures after Pentecost. But the before Pentecost, they had a major difference in their attitude to Jesus Christ. They didn't love children. And Jesus does. And I go to Cameroon I've been a missionary to Cameroon there since 1979. This is 30 years, and I rejoice when I go there that when you look at the meetings we hold there, there will be children in the meeting of all ages. They'll be praying and they will be prophesying from the children. It is a great blessing to hear an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old prophesy. And it doesn't mean that Sunday school is wrong, but when the Holy Spirit is ministering, He actually makes us all feel comfortable together. Now, I'm not saying that we should hold all meetings together. That Sunday school is great, and especially if you've got people who understand spiritual principles, that the children are prime candidates for God's kingdom. They can receive the kingdom easier than anybody else in one way. They're children. And there's a major difference. They had no agape love. That will come out still more a little later on. But they had no love for the children. Now let's look at another scripture. This is Mark chapter 4. And this is verse 40. And this is a very strange verse, because it says, let's read the verse. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, at this point, they had already cast out demons and healed the sick, because He gave them the anointing of power in chapter 3. But here in chapter 4, He says, "You have no faith." So what does He mean, no faith? Does He mean no faith at all? No, He means no faith in the face of death. It's one thing to have faith for healing when you're ministering and preaching. Another thing to have faith when you are threatened with immediate death. And some people, I've got a friend, a pastor in Africa. He was preaching on the fear of death, and he said, "I'm free from the fear of death," he said. "I'm totally free." And at that moment, a large lizard fell on his head. He jumped so far and shouted so loud, when he eventually came back, he said, "I'm sorry." And he sat down. He was so ashamed. You see, it's easy to be theoretically, we're okay, we're not afraid of death. But when death came to these apostles, the imminent death, look at them here. They crossed the sea, verse 37, a great windstorm rose, the waves beat into the boat, it was filling, but Jesus was asleep on a huge pillow. It was a kind of body cushion, that's what it means in the Greek, a huge body cushion, a big body pillow. He was lying on this big mattress there, lying awake. It was a miracle that he was asleep. If you've ever been in a boat on the sea, it's hard enough in normal weather. But in a storm, you can't. This is a small boat tossed about, a miracle that he was asleep. Now, what's the best action if you're in a storm and there's Jesus sleeping? What should you do? Well, the answer is, you've got two choices. You either wake him up because you're terrified, or you go and sleep on top of him. He's your pillow. You just snuggle up to him and say, "Well, if you're asleep, I can sleep." And that's really the best thing. Go and put your head on him and let what happened happen. And Jesus didn't seem bothered about the storm. He thought, well, the storm can rage. It won't change anything. We will not sink. Why won't we sink? The only reason they could not sink is because Jesus had said, "Let's cross the lake." Now, if Jesus says, "Let's cross the lake," no amount of storms can stop him. If you and I say, "Let's cross the lake," well, we might get hindered on the way. But if he says we're crossing the lake, doesn't matter what happens, they're going to cross it. His words are unchangeable. We're going to cross the lake, he said. And that's why, really, their eyes were off Jesus. And again, whatever the point is here, that they were not yet in a position to face death. And you remember you've probably heard of John Wesley. John Wesley was a missionary, a British missionary. He went out to America and he was going out to preach to the Red Indians in America, and he was crossing the sea, and on board the ship there was a group of Moravian missionaries. And the Moravians had come from a great revival. One of the greatest outpourings of the Holy Spirit in history was on the Moravians about 1720. If you've not read about it, find the books. It's a great account. And you should read what happened to the children. When the Holy Spirit came on them, they were all night, lying on the floor of the church in the glory of God. Men, women and children. One of the greatest outpourings. That church reached 132 nations in their generation. That's almost the whole world. That one church. And when a Jamaican, I think it was a Jamaican, but it was in the Caribbean, a Caribbean landowner said, "We will not let missionaries come here, only slaves." Two missionaries said, "Then we will sell ourselves as slaves, but we will come as slaves." And they worked in the plantations as slaves. And that great outpouring, well, those missionaries were on the same boat. And while they were crossing the Atlantic to go to America from Britain, there was this terrible storm came on, and John Wesley was terrified. And the Moravians, all of them, including the children, were quite content and rejoicing. And John Wesley wrote it in his diary about the condition that they were in when they were crossing this storm. And later on, one of the Moravian missionaries said to him, "Do you know that Christ died for you?" He said, "Yes, I believe that Christ died." He says, "Does your spirit witness with God's spirit that Christ died for you?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure. I think he does." He had intellectual faith, but he didn't have a new heart. He didn't have a new spirit. And he, that was one of the major things in his conversion. So the disciples did not have faith in the face of death. Let's jump now to chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel. And here they are, verse 37. He told them to pray. He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the same thing happened, of course, three times. Now here, you have this moment when the inability of the disciples both to identify with a God in agony. Very few people can identify with the agony of God. If you ask God, "How do you feel today, Lord?" Most of us never ask that question. Most of us ask God, "I want to feel better, Lord. Help me to feel a bit happier today. I want a real high. I want a lift. I want to praise you. I want to jump around and skip." And God says, "Oh, that's nice. Why? Why do you want to feel so happy?" "Well, because happiness is what we're made for." "Yes," he said, "but it's the reason. What is the cause of happiness? What is the cause of happiness? Is God always happy? Could you ask God how you feel? Do you feel?" And God could say, "Well, my heart is grieved. I feel I want to weep." Does God weep over Singapore? You've got to decide that question. Does God ever weep over the attitudes of people? There are sins that take place in this nation. Make him weep. Does London, the city of London, make him weep? And here, they could not enter into his agony, the anguish of God. And here you realize that the apostles had very little fellowship with God on God's level. They couldn't enter into fellowship. And part of this inability was a real inability to pray. Again and again through the Gospels, the disciples said, "Teach us to pray, teach us to pray." They actually said, "Teach us to pray like John Baptist taught his disciples to pray, and the Pharisees teach their disciples. They teach them to pray, teach us." But you notice there that Jesus did not teach prayer in the same way that John Baptist did, nor did he teach prayer in the same way the Pharisees did. Now that's a very important distinction. Because you can learn prayer according to Jesus, or you can learn prayer according to a man who is not like Jesus. Now John Baptist was a great man, but he wasn't like Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Because, you see, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to teach you prayer like John Baptist or like the Pharisees. He won't give systems of prayer. Human beings love kind of systems to pray, or an ABC, or Jesus didn't take an ABC and say, "I'll spend 5 minutes praising, I'll spend 5 minutes worshipping, 5 minutes praying the scriptures, and 5 minutes interceding for my unsaved relatives, and 5 minutes praying for the government." No, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus' prayer life was of a totally different order. And we should look at Jesus' prayer life. The key to Jesus' prayer life is its location. Its location was in the Spirit. It wasn't just the means, it was the very location. Jesus passed into another world where God's presence overwhelmed everything else, swamped everything else out. There was nothing there but God's presence. And there in that place, he communed with his Father and talked as a friend, of course, as the Son of God. Now you may say, well, he was God, but he came to teach his prayer as the Son of Man. He came to teach you that you can pray like him. And the apostles couldn't pray. They couldn't fellowship with God. They couldn't identify with God. And one of the things you should ask yourself when you pray is, can you identify with God? Look at God. The Holy Spirit hasn't come only down to your level. He does, of course, come to take us up. But he's come to take us to fellowship with God. The disciples could not pray. And among all the distinctions between before and after Pentecost, this distinction of the life of prayer is the most significant and the greatest. Because after the day of Pentecost, suddenly you have a whole new thing that is nowhere in the Old Testament. They began to have regular prayer. Regular prayer. Prayer was part of their life. Let's move on. Let's turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel has a very... In fact, it's quite funny. This particular event is very funny. Here, in chapter 8, Jesus feeds 4,000. In chapter 6, he'd fed 5,000. And then in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he said, he sighed deeply in his spirit, a sign. They wanted a sign. Well, just imagine, he'd fed 4,000. A few weeks earlier, fed 5,000. Then somebody said, excuse me, could you give us a sign? Now, you know, Jesus raised the dead, healed the lepers, did all these miracles, fed the thousands, the multitude. Please, excuse me, could you give us a sign? That's human. Sign seeking is human. God seekers of God. If I said, Lord, give me a sign, you have to ask yourself when you pray for signs, has God not already spoken clearly enough? What's needed is not a sign, but faith in the signs he's already given. What I often find that people need is not signs, it's courage. You remember Gideon said, Lord, give me a sign. And he got the fleece, the sign of the fleece. But Gideon knew what to do. He asked for sign after sign after sign. You know, the angel burnt up the sacrifice on the rock. Please give me a sign. He turned the fleece wet. Then the next night, give me another sign. He turned the fleece dry in the ground. Then he said, give me another sign. He said, all right, go down to the camp and you'll overhear a conversation. He goes and he overhears a conversation. He has all these signs. What he needed was not a sign, it was courage. We need courage. Well, God gave him the signs, and God may give you signs. You can pray for them, but pray for courage, that when the sign comes, you'll obey. And so they prayed for a sign. And then in verse 13, he left them and got into the boat. A lot of things happened on the sea. Why did they happen on the sea? Because the sea is not very stable. God shakes things and he teaches you. When your life's shaking, then you get open. Lord, speak to me. He said, oh yeah, I can talk to you now. I can give you a lesson. And then you say, why did you send this storm? He said, that's why I sent this storm. So that you would ask me why I sent the storm. I've got your attention now, he says. So they're on the ship again. And in verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. No bread. And they did not have more than one loaf with them. Oh, wow. One loaf among 13 people. That's not very good, especially if you're very hungry. One slice of bread and probably no fish or anything to go with it. Wow, this is tough. And then he charged them. There they were. They're conscious of this bread. They're all looking at the loaf and feeling hungrier and hungrier as they cross the lake. Then Jesus charged them in verse 15 saying, take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod, because they were seeking for a sign. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now the apostles are saying, no, John, did you hear what he said? He said, leaven. What do you think he meant? What's the leaven of the Pharisees, John? John says, I'm not sure. Peter, what do you think? Well, Peter's very clever. He says, he's always speaking in parables and symbols. So leaven must be a symbol for bread. And it's because he's hungry and he's really annoyed with us because we haven't brought bread. That's the meaning of his word. And so that's what they said in verse 16. They reasoned among themselves saying, oh, it's because we have no bread. He's hungry. Jesus became aware of it and he didn't put on his glasses and say, excuse me. But he did say to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And I can see the disciples growing lower and lower in the boat as they under this barrage of questions. Don't you understand? You have ears, don't you hear? You have eyes, don't you see? And they're getting, oh, yes, okay, okay, okay. And then he says, he gives them a question and answer. He says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? Then they said to him, so I can imagine the 12 of them now, all saying in unison, 12. You took up 12. Okay, he said, and when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? They said, 7. He said to them, so how is it you don't understand? You see, the apostles had no understanding. They had no spiritual understanding. Now, if you've got this group of men who think bread, leaven is a symbol of... Did anybody here think that leaven was a symbol of bread? I didn't. I have a conviction here now that I am much cleverer than the apostles. But you see, being cleverer than the apostles is not what he's asking here. I would imagine very few people here would have said leaven means bread. We're all cleverer than the apostles. But does that make us spiritually qualified? No. You see, understanding doesn't come. These men were a bit slow. Why? Well, it goes back to what I said about Samson. Samson did not look like Charles Atlas. And the apostles didn't have big degrees. If you'd asked Nicodemus, he probably got the question right. But God didn't choose Nicodemus. What's the point here? Look, it's this point that God has to make us realize we need something from God or we'll never understand. Our modern world believes knowledge comes through books and education. Does the church believe that? Increasingly, yes. The church believes that knowledge comes through books and education. Now, I'm not against books and education. You know, I've got some degrees. I've got 2 degrees. But I didn't get my knowledge of God from university. I got the baptism in the Spirit while I was at Oxford University. But I didn't get it through Oxford University. They didn't give it to me. And I got it because I was desperate for God to do a work in my heart. There was a need of my heart that no amount of education, no amount of learning could ever satisfy. And really, when you look at this particular point, they had no understanding. You could ask yourself, how could God ever expect these men to write part of the New Testament? But he did. But if you went on a holiday to Bali or Australia or something, and you came back and I said, what did you see? You could tell me what you saw. And when you've been in the Spirit and you've passed into the realm of the Spirit and you can tell us what you've seen. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They began to teach the church. Now, let's move on to the next thing. Chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? What were you arguing about? Now, these apostles were arguing. What was the object of their argument? Quite simply, they couldn't say, because verse 34, they were ashamed. They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Who is the greatest amongst us? Why did they ask that? Well, because in verse 31, Jesus had said, the Son of Man is going to be killed and will rise the third day. Verse 32, but they did not understand that statement. And they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? Partly because of their ignorance. I remember once when I was a missionary on my first flight to Africa, the plane stopped in a city called Kano, and then it stopped in Douala in Cameroon. Now, I didn't know it was going to stop in Kano. So on the way out, most of the people got off in Kano. They didn't know it went on. So on the way, I noticed it said we will land in Kano in 6 hours. And I was worried because I thought we were going to Cameroon. I didn't know where Kano was. So I called for a stewardess and said, excuse me, where's Kano? Now, all around me, the people were going to Kano. They all burst into laughter at a man who didn't know where he was going on a plane. He's sitting here on a plane. Where's Kano? Do you know where Kano is? It's in Nigeria. Don't worry. It's not a very important city. But I should have known because they all thought that it only went to Kano. And here's a man on the plane. He doesn't know where he's going. Maybe he got on the wrong plane. Well, you see, here, you've got this. These disciples, they didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand the resurrection. But they understood that this meant Jesus is not going to be around for much longer. So the next question is, who of us is the greatest who will replace him when he's gone? That's the implication. And that is the only reason anybody can ever argue with another person. You've got to assume Jesus isn't there. When two men argue about who's most important in the church, only one person is important in the church. And that's Jesus Christ. And he is not absent and he has not given up his throne. His job is not vacant. But they thought his job was about to come vacant. Who's going to take your place? And when people argue and fight in the church, it's an indication that they are living in the absence of the presence of God. Let's move on. Let's just this last one, and then we'll have a break. I think it's time for us to break. This is John 21. Let's look at that one. And this is a lesson. Many of you will know this. It's in the Greek. In John 21, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with agape love? Agape love. More than these. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you as a friend for a friend. He said to him, feed my lambs. And twice Jesus said, do you agape me? Twice Peter said, I phileo you, I have affection, I have friendship. The third time Jesus said, do you have phileo, affection for me? And then Peter was grieved and said, you know all things, Lord. You know I only have agape love. What's the difference between agape love and phileo love? What's the difference? Well, the answer is, if you were a Singaporean and you went to live in London and you had to eat horrible English food and you stayed with an English family out in a countryside and you had English food and you had cornflakes for breakfast and cheese for lunch and no spices, no curry you think, oh, life is terrible. Don't worry. There are some Indian restaurants, there are some Chinese restaurants in England. Don't worry, you'll be safe. Go on holiday. But you go there and you spend a whole year in the countryside in England, studying maybe in some rural university over there, and it's terrible, life is terrible. And then one day, you see another Singaporean, you meet another Singaporean on the campus who's just come. You shout, oh, Singaporean, oh. And he says, do you know what? In the next town, there's a Chinese restaurant. Let's go. Oh, you're in bliss now. You've never met this Singaporean before, but you have so much in common. You say, which school did you go to? Oh, you say, I went to that school and immediately, which part of Singapore? The point is, you have now, oh, we've got so much in common. Oh, we love each other. That's filial love. That's filial love. And people find that when they find somebody, they need a friend or a family member. Yeah, we at last we understand each other. Actually, some people in families don't have filial love. Some people have more hatred in families and division. But what's agape love? Is agape love stronger filial love? No, it isn't. It's a different order of love. Agape love is when you're outside of your nation, you go maybe now to Nepal, and there you've got situations and things that are strange, and then you meet a beggar who is ugly and deformed through leprosy and is forced to live on the streets, and you can tell that person is about to die, and everything in you is against it because the person smells. They're of a different. They've got no value. The whole. There's nothing in common. Agape love is love for people with whom you have nothing in common. It crosses every boundary. In fact, it's love for enemies. It's love for opposites. But it's not only that. It's sacrificial love. It's when you say, I'm going to give up my comfort and my pleasures. I'm going to give up my comfortable life so that you may have a comfortable life. It's a sacrificial love for someone who is opposite. Now here, you may say, well, that isn't exactly coming through here in this conversation. But what you find is that Peter could not say to Jesus, I have agape love for you. He hadn't got this overpowering, supernatural, sacrificial love of God for Jesus. He hadn't got it. And they didn't have it when they went to a Samaritan village. When they went to a Samaritan village, they said, shall we pray for fire to come down? They didn't want Jesus to witness to a Samaritan woman. They had no feelings for her. When the woman from Tyre and Sidon, the Lebanese woman, cried after Jesus, the disciples said, send her away. She's troubling us. She's annoying. Why was she annoying? Well, because she was a foreigner. She wasn't a Jewess. And she was ignorant of the ways of Israel. And she had problems. They had no sympathy for her. They should have fallen on their knees before Jesus and said, Lord, help this woman. But they didn't. They had no agape love. Now, as we're going to see in a moment in the next session, this is bringing to light the terrible lacks in the human heart. We need a work of the Holy Spirit that's going to so radically change something about our heart state. What happened on the day of Pentecost was not first an anointing of power. It was a radical transformation of their heart state. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. We're going to have the collection in a moment. Well, let's pray first. Father, already, Father, we've touched so many deep and wonderful things. And already we can pray, Lord, we want the same thing to happen in us that happened in them. Do it in us, Lord. We want power to pray. We want power to live. Power to love. We want a serene, peaceful heart in the face of death. Oh, Lord, there's so much. Transform our living, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pass these around.